Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "Jesus, with thy church abide," and we know that that request will be granted because you've promised to be with us. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. And we thank you that you go with us, that your love goes with us. And we thank you for this, and we pray that we would live each day aware of your love, conscious of your love, and that we would be changed by your presence with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're finishing our study of 2 Corinthians, and next week I hope to begin a study of the book of Revelation, and I hope that's a blessing. But we have one more shot at Corinthians this time around. And I've entitled this message, "The God of Love and Peace in the Corinthian Church." And the God of Love and Peace is in our church as well, with each one of us. But let me begin by reviewing some of the things that I've said before about the Corinthian church, since we're talking about the God of Love and Peace in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey and around the year of AD 50, so about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul spent a good amount of time there. He spent 18 months there establishing the church in Corinth. And then he left for a period of 5 years. And he returned again a second time on his third missionary journey. We'll talk a little bit more about that second visit after being away for 5 years. But he corresponded with the Corinthians by letter. We don't have all the letters that went back and forth, but we have two of them. One of them written shortly before that second visit. That's 1 Corinthians. And one of them written by Paul shortly after that second visit. But remember 1 Corinthians. That's the one written shortly before that second visit of Paul. And the first order of business that he addresses in 1 Corinthians is the quarrels and factions among the Corinthians. He says in at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people," who were probably traveling back and forth, "that there are quarrels among you." That's the first issue that he addresses. And what is the cause of those quarrels? Well, he addresses that issue for about four chapters. And the cause of their quarrels amongst each other is that they were self-promoters. They promoted themselves by climbing on top of each other to try to get to the top of the heap. In their relationship with God, they had repented of promoting themselves before God because they were true Christians, and that's the way to become a Christian. But in their daily lives, they were shameless self-promoters. It hadn't really filtered down to their daily life. And so Paul tells them in these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, "Your problem is you're thinking you're living according to the wisdom of the world. And the solution is you must think according to the wisdom of the cross." So he starts to explain to them the wisdom of the cross. And the wisdom of the cross is that you get God's riches at Christ's expense. And in fact, you receive through the wisdom of the cross more than you could ever hope to achieve by self-promotion, which is the wisdom of the world. And Paul talks about that in these chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he writes, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." That's the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom of the cross also demonstrates that in this present evil age, the same age that Christ was crucified in, the same age that you live in. In this present evil age, God's power is masked in weakness. It's disguised in the things that the world despises. The cross demonstrates that, because that's the power of God, and yet disguised in the weakness of the cross. And Paul talks about that again in these chapters, where he writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." So the wisdom of the cross puts an end to the wisdom of the world, to promoting yourself and boasting. The wisdom of the cross is obtained at Christ's expense, but also at the expense of your pride. So that's the first issue that Paul addresses. It's quarreling. And he confronts their quarreling and their self-promoting with the wisdom of the cross. And then you remember the rest of the letter of 1 Corinthians. And it's basically a letter that's like a bullet point outline, because Paul goes through a list of sinful problems one after another. But notice how many of those sinful problems are the result of this prideful attitude that leads to these quarreling. You remember the issue of meat offered to idols, where the strong are being totally insensitive to the weak. You remember the issue of disorderly communion services in chapter 11. Disorderly because the rich were there gorging themselves while the poor had nothing to eat, so that their social rank would be apparent and visible to all. Or the issue of the use of spiritual gifts, which had become a competition for the Corinthians as to whose gifts would be the most impressive and whose gifts would be featured in the next church service. The solution to all of those problems, Paul kept calling them back, not only to the wisdom of the cross, which he talked about at the beginning of the letter, but also to the basic Christian virtue of love. So when it comes to meat offered to idols, Paul writes, "Knowledge puffs up concerning this issue, but love edifies." Or when he's addressing the spiritual gift competition, he points out a number of things to them, that the same Spirit provides all the gifts, that all the gifts are necessary, that the gifts which are the most edifying should be the gifts that are featured in the church service. But in the midst of that, he talks about the more excellent way. Remember what the more excellent way is? It's the way of love. It's explained in chapter 13. And what is it more excellent than? Well, it's more excellent than the gifts. In fact, Paul says that if you exercise spectacular gifts and don't have love, then you are nothing. So that's the first letter to the Corinthians that addresses right away and then continues to address this problem of quarreling caused by their pride and arrogance towards one another. He wrote that shortly before his second visit, 5 years after he founded the church in Corinth, and he made this second visit. Now, the second visit was very brief, and it was a disaster in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were so accustomed to quarreling among themselves that they all turned on Paul. They rejected him. They effectively ended their relationship with him, and he left. And after that, there was a time of estrangement, where Paul was estranged from the Corinthian church. It was not a long time. It was not more than a year, but a difficult time for Paul, because he desired for that relationship to be repaired. Well, after some correspondence that we don't have in our Bibles, wasn't intended for our Bibles, the majority of the Corinthian church repented, and they were ready to be reconciled to Paul. They didn't completely understand why they were ready to be reconciled with Paul, but they were zealous for it, just as zealous as they were when they rejected him. So the majority had repented, although some in the Corinthian church had not. And it's in this situation that Paul writes 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're finishing tonight. Now, 2 Corinthians is not like 1 Corinthians. It's not a bullet point list of addressing all the different problems that were simmering in the church of Corinth. It's a letter in which Paul writes to restore a broken relationship. And so he sets those sinful problems that he addressed in 1 Corinthians, he sets them aside. He puts them on hold, at least for a time, in order to repair this broken relationship. And what he writes about in 2 Corinthians is a sustained and lengthy description of himself and his ministry. Now, why does Paul write about himself and his ministry in order to repair his relationship with the Corinthians? Well, the reason the Corinthians rejected Paul was because of how they perceived him, was because of how they perceived his ministry. They were so accustomed to thinking according to the self-promoting wisdom of the world that when Paul came in person for the first time in 5 years, they found that in person he was not forceful. He was not impressive. Not forceful or impressive enough to be their leader, but instead he was weak. He was a person who was characterized by suffering. And he was not embarrassed by that suffering and weakness. Although they were very embarrassed by it when he came in person and showed up in that way as their leader. Paul quotes his critics in Corinthians as saying, sure, his letters are forceful, and that's the way they had known him for the past 5 years. That's the way we know of Paul, is through his letters. Sure, his letters sound forceful, but his physical presence is unimpressive. That was their what they did not like about the Apostle Paul when they saw him. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he tells the Corinthians, I'm writing about myself, and what you need to understand about me is that the power of my ministry is hidden in weakness, and it shines most brightly in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my weakness. That's what the letter of 2 Corinthians is all about. But in writing this letter, it's almost entirely about himself. Paul has not forgotten about the sinful problems that are plaguing the church of Corinth. And at the end of the letter of 2 Corinthians, he shows that he's still thinking about those problems. In fact, he says, in effect, this is why I'm trying to repair my relationship with you, is so that I can help guide you out of these sinful problems, because I fear for you, for these sinful problems that you're going through. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. This is when Paul's coming to the end of his letter in 2 Corinthians, a letter about himself in which he's seeking to repair his relationship to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you, and that refers to the whole letter. That's what you would think after reading this letter. All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. That's why we really wrote, why I wrote this letter, Paul says. All for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now, that's the same sin that we started with when Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. That's what he had heard from Chloe's people when he sat down to write that first letter. It was about the strife, quarrels, slanders. And that's what he was afraid to find when he came after writing this second epistle to the Corinthians. And it's sins that lead to further sins. Notice verse 21, he has a further fear. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So it leads to even further and grosser sins. But look at this word. It's in verse 20. I want to call your attention to one of the words that's listed here. It's the second to the last word in verse 20, of what Paul fears that he's going to find when he comes to Corinth. And in my translation, it's the word arrogance, but it's the word puffed up. And the King James translates it as swellings, the idea of being puffed up. It's not a commonly used word in the New Testament. It's used only 8 times in the New Testament. 7 of those times, it's used in the Corinthian letters. Once here, perhaps most memorably in the description of love, love is not puffed up. It's used where Paul talks about meat offered to idols and says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then it's used basically four times where Paul calls the Corinthians puffed up and arrogant. The only other time it's used in the Bible is in Colossians, where Paul's writing to beware of the false teachers who would defraud you of your pride by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, and visions. And he says they're puffed up in their fleshly mind. But it's a word that describes the Corinthians. In fact, it's kind of their word, puffed up. They're known for an arrogance that expresses itself in strife and quarrels and factions. And the final words of this letter address that problem. Very briefly and very simply, but they address that problem. And I look at the final words of this letter, which we're about to read, as if you have a particular problem, maybe a sinful problem, a problem with sin. And so you'd come to a more mature believer, for me that'd be a parent, and you lay out the problem before them. And they listen, and then they analyze it, and then they tell you what you ought to do, and they give you advice, perhaps for a while. And then as you leave from that counseling session, they just tell you a few phrases as you go, like, cheer up, stay focused, keep going. And it's just some encouraging words. It's not really a summary of what they told you, because what they told you was more complicated than that. But it's part of their advice, and it's an important part of their advice that they're leaving with you. So here, the final words of this letter, it's not an explanation of the wisdom of the cross in contrast with the wisdom of the world. It's not an explanation of the power of Paul's ministry that's more glorious than Moses' ministry, but it's hidden in a weak earthen vessel. It's not as complicated as that. It's just a few simple, upbeat directives, commandments, coupled with a few straightforward and encouraging promises. And it points them in the direction of the solution for them and pushes them forward in that way. So let me read these simple words at the end of this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul says, finally, that refers back to the whole letter. He's finishing the entire letter. He calls the readers of the Corinthian church brethren. Now, Paul is their leader, he's their apostle, and he certainly doesn't hesitate to assert his authority in this book, but he also recognized before God, he's their equal. So he refers to him as brother. Other times in this epistle, he refers to them as beloved. And then he gives them five short commands, and all of these are in the present tense, meaning that these are not commands just to be checked off and done once, but Paul desires those that are reading this to keep on doing these things, to do these things, and to keep on doing them. Now, let me read these five commands that Paul makes, but let me take the liberty of reading part of this letter out of order. Because let me read the list in verse 20 of chapter 12. This is what Paul was afraid to find when he came again to Corinth. Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And then let me skip to these five commands, which are the opposite of that. In verse 11 of chapter 13, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. The first command is rejoice, and in your translation, it may be translated as farewell, because that was a common way to give a greeting or to give a goodbye, is to give someone the command to rejoice. And so it could be interpreted that way, just as farewell, goodbye. But in this context where it's with five other commands, it's probably best understood as a command to rejoice. So Paul commands the Corinthians to rejoice. Now you might think, do you want them to rejoice right now? Maybe they should rejoice after they figure out how to live in peace, and then they can rejoice. But no, Paul says rejoice. Rejoice continually. Or as he puts in another epistle, rejoice always. Now this verse doesn't tell you how to rejoice as a Christian. It doesn't tell you how to find joy as a Christian. It's just one word. It's just very simple. But it tells you that you can't afford to live any portion of the Christian life without joy. And even times of repentance, which is what Paul desired for the Corinthians, though those times are greatly mixed with sorrow, must look forward to joy. Despair is not something that is honoring to God for a Christian at any time. That's not why Christ was sacrificed on the cross, so that you'd have despair at any moment, but that you might rejoice. And so Paul says to these Corinthians who are in need of repentance, urgently in need of repentance, rejoice. Rejoice as you repent. Then the second command that he gives them, be made complete. Or your translation might say, be made perfect. This is not the normal word in the New Testament that you find for perfect or complete or mature. But this is a word, a more rare word, that refers to restoring to a former condition. He's talking about repairing broken relationships, relationships that have been broken by quarrels and factions and strife. It's a word that's used in other places that was used in Greek for setting a bone, to restore it to what it used to be. The translation that I'm reading through this year, the way it translates this command is set things right. It's referring to these relationships torn by strife in the Corinthian church, and the command is to set things right. Now, it'd be nice in the Christian life if the only time that you needed to set things right was at your conversion. So you're saved, you set things right, and then that's it. You're done. But that's not the way this command is given. It's continuous. Set things right. And so the whole Christian life involves the process of setting things right continually. And that's what he commands the Corinthians. The third command that's given here is be comforted. Now, comfort is a key word in this letter of Corinthians. Remember, it's repeated so many times in chapter 1. Let me read from that chapter just briefly, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Paul repeats that word in that chapter to emphasize his theme. And his theme is that when the sufferings come to him in Christ, there's comfort that abounds to him in Christ. In fact, so much comfort that it spills out in ministry to others. Now, that word comfort translates a Greek word that no one English word does service to translate. And the English idea of comfort to me is the idea of compensating for a loss. So you experience a loss, you're comforted, and the comfort sort of brings you back to what you had before you experienced the loss. But the word for comfort in Greek is more powerful than that, because it not only compensates you for a loss, but it spurs you on. And in fact, the verb comfort, sometimes in Scripture it's translated as beseech, because it refers to exhortation, where Paul will write and use this verb, I beseech you. It's the word parakaleo, and it's actually a title for the Holy Spirit, paraclete, which is comforter, but it's also helper encourager. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, be comforted. And be comforted from what he's written. Be comforted from his ministry. I think Paul has the idea of be exhorted. Be spurred on. Heed my appeals. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm urging you to do. Be comforted. Be exhorted. Be spurred on. Then the fourth command that Paul gives, be like-minded. It's literally think the same thing. Now here Paul is not talking about doctrinal unity. It's not exactly the thought that he's thinking when he writes this, but he's talking about looking out for the interests of others. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, think the same thing. And then he says, look out for the interests of others. So he's talking about unity, looking out for the interests of others. And then finally, the fifth command that he gives, and this is perhaps the most descriptive of all of these, is live in peace. Paul desires that their unity would be restored so that peace would reign in the church of Corinth. And all the commands that he gives, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, are all to that end, to live in peace. He's pointing them to a very different behavior than what he expects to find when he comes, and it's so that they might live in peace. So those are the five commands, not very descriptive, but pointing them in the direction that they need to go and encouraging them in that direction. Then the rest of verse 11 adds this very important promise. After these five commands, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, before we look exactly at that promise, let me ask this question. In what sense does that promise relate to the commands? Because the commands are given and then it's followed by, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Does it relate like when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler came to him and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he wanted to do something to earn eternal life. And so the Lord answered him according to his question. He gave him the law. He said, do this and you will live. Same form as what we find in our verse. Commands and then, and you will live. And his meaning was, if you do this, if you do the law, then you will live. Is that the sense that we're to take this? If you rejoice, if you're made complete, if you're like-minded, if you live in peace, then the God of love and peace will be with you? Well, the answer is no, that's not the way that this is to be understood here. Because God's presence, the promise of God's presence with the Corinthians, is not a reward for their obedience, but rather it's the source of their obedience. And you can see that from the way God is described here. Because it's the God of love and the God of peace who will be with you. And so Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's telling them, you must show love and you must have peace in your relationships. And where are you going to get that from? Well, you get that from the God of love and from the God of peace who will be with you. His presence with the Corinthians and his presence with you, if you're a believer, is not conditional on your obedience. It's not a reward for your obedience. It is the ground of your obedience. And as a Christian, this God is with you. And I know that's a truth that's very simple, that God is with you, but it's also very profound. And it is said of a number of people throughout the Bible. Joseph in Potiphar's house, it says the Lord was with Joseph so that he became a successful man. Stephen in his sermon talks about Joseph. He says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. That was Joseph's secret. God was with him. Or Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the angel made the announcement to her, he said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when he's preaching to Cornelius, he says about the Lord Jesus, he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It is promised to us as we proclaim the gospel in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." And actually, when Paul was preaching the gospel in Corinth the first time, establishing the church there, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." In fact, that's a very important description of Paul's ministry throughout 2 Corinthians, as he's talking about the power in him that's hidden in an earthen vessel, is that God is with him, empowering his ministry. And I know in the New Testament, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, God is not only with us, but he's in us. So it's even more for us than God being with us, but it's not less. God is with us. And when you remember, as you should, when you're reminded that God is with you, then also remember that the God who is with you is the God who's characterized by love and by peace. He is love. That is his characteristic. And he's characterized by peace. And when you remember that, there's an amazing effect that takes place, because your life begins to show the same love and the same peace as the God who is with you. So that's Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians as he points them in the direction that they need to go to live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. And it's something they needed to know as they live the Christian life. Something you need to know as you live the Christian life as well. Many of the most important truths for living the Christian life are very simple ones, like that one. We'll look at verse 12, where Paul writes, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, what is this holy kiss? Well, in my research of this, I don't think that church history has left us very much detail about this holy kiss and how it was practiced in the New Testament church. If there is, then I didn't find it. But rather than telling you what I didn't find about how this was practiced, let me tell you instead what a preacher who I heard talked about, and he wasn't talking about his research from history in the New Testament church, but he was talking about his experience with the Russian church that arose out of communism. And he talked about how they practiced a holy kiss, sort of a cheek-to-cheek gesture with the lips lightly brushing, usually male-to-male or female-to-female with Christians who were there in the church as a greeting, except for special occasions where it was practiced by everyone, such as baptism, where a new believer would be baptized and then would be greeted with a holy kiss by everyone in the congregation. Now, this is a verse in Scripture. It's a command that is usually understood and obeyed culturally. And I think that is a responsible way to apply this commandment from Scripture, is to see it culturally. There's no connection here to the order that God established in creation, which would show it to be universal. And a greeting like this is something that varies greatly from culture to culture. But to interpret a commandment in the Bible culturally doesn't mean to throw it out and forget about it. And in fact, as you obey this commandment culturally through a warm greeting or a gesture or a touch, if that's appropriate, as you greet other believers who are in church, it's good to remember that the cultural distance puts us at a great disadvantage for understanding the nature of the church. Because the church is not merely a collection of people who believe the same thing, and so they group together to receive instruction. But the church is a family. That's what you're saved into. And this greeting is a family greeting that is extended to the church. It is holy, in other words, pure, as a family greeting would be. And it is holy in the sense that it's for saints. It's for holy ones. That's what defines the boundaries of this family. But Paul commands the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I find it interesting that he commands the Corinthians to give this outward gesture. He's commanding them when they're inwardly resentful of each other. Now, if this is the only thing that Paul had told them to solve their factions and their strife, give one another a holy kiss, that would be ridiculous advice. But it's not the only thing that he tells them. But it's one of the things that he tells them is to greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think there's times when an outward act for a Christian can fan into flame an inward grace. And so Paul commands this outward act to the Corinthians whose hearts need to be changed in order to live in peace. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Then he says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. And perhaps he's referring to the saints that are with him as he's writing the saints in Macedonia. He's already used them as an example of extraordinary generosity in giving. So he's perhaps referring to them, or he's perhaps referring to all believers worldwide that they greet you. But he's reminding the Corinthians that beyond their petty feuds, there's a whole body of saints that are concerned for them and for their unity. And so he says, all the saints greet you. And then finally, Paul expresses in verse 14 a final encouragement. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, the way in which Paul concludes many of his letters is with a shorter form of the same sentiment. And that is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's the way that Paul concludes 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Romans. But here there's a fuller version of the same thing. Because he says, not only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Perhaps that's why he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ first. It's because he's used to writing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But you'll notice it mentions all three persons of the Trinity. And when you see the word God in the same context with Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, it refers to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So this is a verse where you find all three persons of the Trinity, not in a doctrinal formulation to explain the relationship between the three persons. The church later worked out what the Bible teaches about the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity, but very naturally, it just comes out of Paul. When he's talking about the gift or the work of each of these three persons that he desires to be with the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now you can see here that the persons of the Trinity are distinct from each other. They are by three different names, but they're equals. They're listed here as equals, on par with each other. It would be wrong and out of place for Paul to write, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the best regards of Timothy be with you all. Because that would be blasphemous. That would be putting a person on par with God. But none of this is blasphemous, because all three persons of the Trinity are God. And it's statements like these that support the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the doctrine that our church is named after. And it's an important doctrine. It's sort of a favorite doctrine of mine. And yes, it's even a practical doctrine. So let me speak about this doctrine for just one moment, the doctrine of the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity states that God eternally exists as one essence and as three distinct persons. Or to try to say that, use the same thing using different words. God exists as one being in three selves. Now, a being that exists in three selves is something that we've never experienced before. Because God created no beings that were three persons. He alone exists as one being and three persons. So we know what it is to meet a being, a human being, and we meet one person. We also know what it is to meet three persons. We meet a group of people, and we've met three beings. But God exists as one being and three persons. It's not a contradiction, but it's something that's totally outside of our experience. And so it's also beyond our understanding. But there's two very helpful ways of looking at the Trinity, looking at the persons of the Trinity, that in the history of the church, Bible students and theologians have worked out. And it's important to see the persons of the Trinity in both of these ways at the same time. Both of these ways at the same time. And let me teach you two big English words that are made of small Greek words, and I'm sure you already have heard of these words. But the first is ontological. There's an ontological way of looking at the persons of the Trinity. And the second is economic. There's an economic way of looking at the Trinity. They're made up of small Greek words. Ontological is made up of the Greek word ontos, which means being, and the Greek word logos, which means a number of different things, but when it's put on the end of a word, for us, it means the doctrine of, or the study of, the theory of. Ontology is the study of the doctrine of being. It's the study of existence. And when you look at the persons of the Trinity ontologically, according to their being, according to their existence, they're equal. They're absolutely equal. In fact, you could say they are identical. They are the same. But there's another way of looking at the persons of the Trinity, and that is economic. And that comes from two Greek words. One is oikos, which means house or household. And the other is nomos, which means law. In other words, the law of a household, or the organization of a household, or the organization of a household in its duties. And economically, according to the household duties of the Trinity, the Son is subordinate to the Father. And the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. Because it's the Father's duty to lead, and the Son and the Spirit to submit to his leadership. It's the Son's duty in the economy of the Trinity to accomplish our salvation, among other duties that he has. It's the Spirit's duty, among other duties that he has, to apply the benefits of what the Son has accomplished. Now, the Father is not more suited by nature to lead than the other persons of the Trinity, because they're the same. They're equal. They are identical. Or the Son is not better suited to accomplish salvation than the Father or the Spirit. But they do their roles because they delight in the roles that have been determined for them by the Father. They help one another accomplish the tasks because they delight in one another, but there's no doubt as to who makes the decisions, who leads. It's the Father. There's no doubt as to who accomplishes our salvation. It's the Son. And there's no doubt as to who applies the benefits of what the Son has accomplished. It's the Spirit. So that's an attempt at a brief description of some of the truth of the Trinity. And I think it's a comfort to think about some of those truths of the Trinity, because there's nothing more real than the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. Everything else that exists that is real exists because it derives from them and is important because it is part of their relationship with one another. And the comforting thought that Paul leaves with the Corinthians is, wherever you go, you take with you, if you're a believer, wherever you go, you take with you the love of the Father. Before the foundation of the world, the Father set his love on you. Wherever you go, you take with you the grace of Christ. He invaded history to extend grace to you. And wherever you go, you take with you the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, may these things be with you. And if they're Christians, which they are, he says, be with you all. then those things are with them, whether they realize it or not. But Paul's prayer and his wish for them is that they be conscious of these things. May you be conscious of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May those things be with you all. So very simply, at the end of this letter, Paul leaves the Corinthians with a task, and he leaves them with God. The task is to live together in peace. To live together in peace, rejoicing, restoring what is broken, taking heed to Paul's exhortation, and looking out for each other's interests. The task is for them to live in peace, for their lives to be characterized by love. And the God that he leaves them with is the God of love and the God of peace. And this letter leaves you, the reader, with the same task and with the same God. So when you think of that task that's yours, to live in peace with other believers, for your life to be characterized by love, think of the God who goes with you. He's the God who loved you before there was time. He's the God who always will love you. He's the God who sent his Son to die on the cross. And he's the God who has sent his Spirit to walk in fellowship with you every moment. You don't live in love so that God will go with you, but he goes with you so that you will live in love. So be encouraged by the word, by this letter, which commands you to live in this way. And be encouraged by the God who goes with you to rejoice, to be made complete, to be comforted, to be like-minded, and to live in peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who goes with us, that you have stooped down to earth from your peace and love in heaven to set your love on us, and that you go with us even though we are as nothing in your sight, and that you empower us to live a life of love and a life of peace. We pray that we be mindful of your presence, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.